Amen. Thank you. Now, we want to thank those of you who helped with the Grand Prix. And I think we have some pictures up here. Can we go to the next slide here, John? And okay, those are some of the people that came to the Grand Prix. I am sitting like right over here. So there's more people that were there than even this picture shows. But there are lots of people that got to enjoy the Grand Prix. And so we're really thankful for all those who worked hard to put it on. Now let's go to the next slide. And these are some yahoos that were called up front. But we're glad for Lori teaching. And then let's go to the next slide. There's some winners. Let's go to the next slide. Those are all the kids that participated and had cars. And I'm looking for the slide with the cars. Is there one that shows all the cars that were made? That's it. Okay. All right. Well, very good. Well, you just have to kind of visually pick out all the cars that are up there. And I just wanted you to see all the work that went into making those 40 cars for those 40 kids. And we're so glad those kids had a great experience with making the cars and having fun in Awana, and then learning Bible verses and hearing Bible stories. We're so glad for each of you that have made Awana possible, and for each of you that put in extra time setting up the track and building the cars and painting the cars and with the sanding different coats of paint on the cars. And we're just so thankful for each one of you and all the work that you put in to making this happen. And I know there was food, and just thank you, thank you, thank you for all of that hard work. God is working on Wednesday night. So there's 40 kids in the older group, but there's also 40 kids in the younger group. So that makes 80 kids involved in Awana on a week-to-week basis. Not to mention the nursery, not to mention cubbies, not to mention the men's ministry or the women's ministry. Our Wednesday night stuff rocks. So thank you very much for all the ways you're serving in that. Okay, let's switch gears here, John, and you throw Luke up there. I thank you for the song about turning to you. And this is a message about turning to Jesus and understanding who Jesus is. And so I'd like to start with the application. So I'd like to start with the three slides you'll see at the end, so you know where we're headed, so you can listen for application and you can be thinking about how this meets you and what it means in your life from the very beginning. So the first word I want to leave you with is obey. Okay, and what Jesus will be talking about here is taking up your cross of obedience. And so we'll be thinking about what it means to take up your cross of obedience. And I'd like you to be thinking about what it would mean for you to take up your cross of obedience when it comes to really the most important and essential things in your life. Like what other people think about you. What does it mean for you to take up your cross of obedience when we're so concerned about what our coworkers or the fellow students in our class or our family members think of us? I'd like you to think about what it means to take up your cross of obedience when it comes to your finances. And what it would mean to really obey Jesus with honesty with our finances or with sacrificially giving with our finances. What would it mean? What does it look like in your life? What does it look like in your life when it comes to sexuality and obeying Jesus with your sexuality? You see, I think the reason we don't obey and we don't want to carry our cross, and if you're not sure what I mean by carry your cross, just hang on. This is the introduction. You're not supposed to understand everything yet. I wouldn't be doing it right if you understood everything yet, right? So we'll talk about carrying your cross and hard obedience. Now, what would that look like? And the reason a lot of us don't do it is because we think, if I do that, I will suffer. And I don't want to suffer. So if I obey Jesus with my sexuality or with my money or with my witness and what other people think about me, then I will suffer. Then I'll miss out on stuff because I'm obeying Jesus with money, or I'll miss out on fulfillment in life because I'm obeying Jesus with my sexuality, or I'll miss out on friendships, and people will lose respect for me, and I'll lose their approval because they don't appreciate how I'm standing up for truth and following Jesus. So I'm saying we'll start with obey, and then we'll talk about the word suffer. And it's saying the reason we don't obey is because we don't want to suffer. And the third word then is reward. Like, there had better be a reward if there's going to be that kind of suffering. If we're going to obey Jesus like that, and then that leads to suffering, then what kind of reward will there be in the end? So that's where we're headed today. Obedience, suffering, and reward. So here we are in Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, everything significant in Luke happens when Jesus is praying. Jesus is called in baptism, and he's praying. Jesus calls the disciples, he's praying. Jesus here is about to be confessed as Christ, he is praying. Jesus is about to be transfigured, he's praying. As you go through the narrative of Luke, before everything big happens, Jesus is praying. We watched a movie about praying yesterday in War Room. Prayer is something we value as a church because Jesus valued it. So now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. Like, the disciples are hanging out and Jesus is there, stone throw away, praying like he was in the garden. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" So this has been, in Jesus' Galilean ministry, this has been a key question that has come up over and over and over again. Who is this guy Jesus? And all the other gospel accounts put this question up here in Caesarea Philippi. Jesus takes him all the way north because he's about to start the way section where he brings him all the way back down through Jericho into Jerusalem. So, the disciples were up in Caesarea Philippi with Jesus. And Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah. And others say that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" This is what it's all been leading towards. Remember, they asked this question out on the Sea of Galilee after Jesus calms the storm. They sit back in just wide-eyed amazement and say, "Who then is this?" Well, now they have to answer. Now they have to make a decision. And Peter answered, "You are the Christ of God." Okay, so when we're talking about Jesus, the first thing we need to say about him is that he is the Christ of God. Now, what does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ of God? See, what I think you have in mind quite often, what people have in mind, is that that means Jesus is the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sin of the world. That's if you don't think Christ is Jesus' last name. But is that what you have in mind? Like, do you think of Jesus' death on the cross when you think of him being the Christ? That is not what they had in mind. Let me just tell you, that is really, really not what they had in mind when they thought of him being the Christ. So when Peter says, "You are the Christ," what we have to do is step back and understand some history. So back in Genesis chapter 1, we remember that God creates the heavens and the earth. And then in Genesis chapter 3, sin enters the world and creation is marred and broken. Then finally the flood comes. And then Abraham is called, and that begins the people of the promise, or the people of God. His family eventually go down into Egypt and become slaves in Egypt. Then, in the book of Exodus, all of that takes place in Genesis. Then in the book of Exodus, the people are freed from Egyptian slavery under Moses. And then they go, there's 40 years of wandering there, and then they go to the land of Israel. in Israel, there becomes a time of the judges when they have no king and everyone does what is right in his own eyes, and it's a terrible mess. Then there's another bad king named Saul, and then a good king named David. David, you need to connect in your mind to the Christ of God. Okay, so we want to be thinking, because God makes David a promise that he will always have someone on the throne. Then the kingdom splits under Rehoboam. David's son Solomon has a son. His name is Rehoboam. The kingdom splits. Israel finally goes into exile. They never come back out. Judah goes into exile. The southern kingdom goes into exile. And that looks like this, where they go to the Babylonian captivity. And a picture on a map doesn't do justice to how horrible it is to being defeated as a people and being marched up north along the Mediterranean, then east along the Euphrates River to captivity in Babylon. There, they're remembering that God promised David a son. And so these promises start to come home to them. In Jeremiah 23, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." When they think of Christ, they think of Savior King that will deliver them from the exile. So when they think of Christ, what they have in mind is much more, in our current terms, the best I can do is like George Washington, who led the 13 colonies in being free of British oppression. Only theirs is more mixed with religious. Like, this will be the Savior King who will free us from exile. So even after they return to the land, they're still, they think of themselves in exile. They still have this idea that things are not how they should be. They're still longing for this Savior King to come and free them. Because even after Babylon falls, they're still slaves. They're still occupied by other people, whether it's from the east or whether it's from Greece with Alexander the Great or whether it's from Rome. They still are under occupation. And so when we finally come to Luke chapter 19, and Jesus, as I said, he starts way up north in Caesarea Philippi, works his way all the way down to Jerusalem. As he's coming into Jerusalem, and he's on the Mount of Olives, coming down over the Mount of Olives, and this is a picture taken from the Mount of Olives. You can see Jerusalem, the city here. Jesus sees the city. He's coming down into the city, and people are chanting, "Blessed is the what? The King." This is a messianic Savior King in their minds. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." So when Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" they have the answer right. "You are the Christ of God." But they completely misunderstand the answer. They think this means Jesus will conquer the Romans and set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, from which they will rule over the entire world. So Jesus tells them, "Don't tell anyone, because you don't understand what that means yet." So, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things." This is exactly what they thought the Christ would not do. The Christ was supposed to conquer the bad guys and make them suffer, not suffer himself. "And be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes." That's not what the Christ was supposed to do. "And be killed." Well, that would be a way to know he wasn't the Christ in their way of thinking. But what Jesus is trying to do is first say, "I am the Christ." And then say, what that means is that I will have to suffer. So we believe Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Savior King. And what that means, through now looking back through the perspective of history, it means that he died for our sins, that he suffered and died for your sins and for mine, so that he could save us. As our King, he died in our place. But this is not what they understand, so Jesus will have to press this a little deeper. As he does that, he's saying, but suffering is not the end of the story. There is resurrection and rule and reward on the other side of this. So he says, and on the third day be raised. Then he said to all, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. All right, so we just need to stop. Because for us, cross means like a nice gold chain with a tiny gold cross on it that we wear, and it's decorative and pretty. Or it's what we see in the top of steeples, and we know it's a Christian church because it has a cross. And it's to us, it's like a good symbol, or it's a nice symbol. Let's think about how they would have heard cross. The cross was the most visible and omnipresent aspect of Rome's terror apparatus as they try to rule their occupied lands. Designed especially to punish criminals and quash slave rebellions. So there's not enough of us to keep the slaves under control, so what we have to do is we have to terrify them with horrific punishments to keep them in line. And they did this in the most painful, protracted means it takes a long time. Like the cross was the most painful thing they could think of. It took the longest that they could think of. And they could do it in the most public way possible. So that it would really discourage rebellions, because people would see other people be crucified and think, I don't want that to be me, so I will stay in line and do what they say. As a warning against rebellion. So in 71 BC, for example, the Roman general Crassus defeated the slave rebel Spartacus and crucified him and 6,000 of his followers on the Appian Way between Rome and Capua. So Capua is down here in the boot of Italy. Rome is up here. So think of 6,000 guys crucified along this route as an example to say, this is what happens when you rebel against Rome. When they hear cross, they hear Roman terror apparatus. They hear Roman symbol of power that they inflict on us to show us who the boss really is. They don't think Christian symbol. So when Jesus says, if anyone would follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily, that doesn't conjure up warm fuzzies for them. That makes them very nervous. Like, what in the world are you saying, Jesus? Take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. All right, what have we said so far? First, we've said Jesus is the Christ. And we'll make the connection between, because he is the Savior King, we obey him. Then we said, and Jesus suffered. And we'll make the connection and say, because Jesus suffered, we should expect to suffer. Now, we also said Jesus was raised. Because he went to the cross and was killed, and then on the third day was raised. And we should say, we too, we will be raised. This is what you have to believe for these next couple verses to make sense. That Jesus is the risen, reigning Christ. That Jesus is the risen, reigning King. Because he writes now, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever would lose his life for my sake will save it. Okay, so if you don't believe Jesus is risen from the dead and reigning, then it only makes sense to try to save your life, to try to protect your life, to try to milk every ounce of life you can get out of your life right now. But if you believe that Jesus came, Jesus died, and Jesus rose, then you can risk your life because you believe your life is in Christ and he will give you a new life. So this only makes sense if we believe in the resurrection. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? This teaching only makes sense if you believe Jesus rose and reigns and that he has the ability to give the world back to you. That indeed the meek will inherit the earth. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. This only makes sense if you believe that Jesus rose and reigns. Otherwise, why not be ashamed of him? After all, he's a crucified Messiah. How much sense does that make? This is why he sums it up with the last verse. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And I believe the kingdom of God there refers to Jesus' resurrection and reign. I think this in part because of what we see in Acts. So Acts is like the sequel to Luke. It's like Luke part 2 as the resurrected Christ shows up. As Luke writes about here in Acts chapter 1 verse 3, Jesus presented himself alive after being dead. So this prediction came true. He suffered many things. He was rejected and he was killed. And then on the third day, he rose. So he presents himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. You've seen the word suffering before, haven't you? It's all coming true. By appearing to them during the 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And so I think as Jesus rises and then ascends to the right hand of God, this is how you see the kingdom of God, a God asserting his rule in raising Jesus from the dead. And this gives his disciples hope that they too will be raised from the dead and rewarded for their obedience. So what I'd like to do, because all this has been kind of abstract, that Jesus is Christ, Jesus suffered, Jesus reigns, I'd like to talk about how this meets you and show you an example of someone that is doing it. So we're going to see a video of a guy who really is denying himself because he would come after Jesus. A guy who really is denying himself, taking up his cross daily and following Jesus. And he will talk specifically about his sexuality as he does this. He will also talk about what he is suffering because of disobedience. And he will also talk about the reward he is receiving because of disobedience. Like how this is, how he is living the good life. So watch for that as we see. Watch for him talk about his obedience, his suffering, and the reward.
Sam Albury, Oxford 183. Thank you, Chair. Thank you to the bishops for their hard work. I'm sure it was painful for them, but I think you don't become a bishop for an easy life. I am same-sex attracted and have been my entire life. By that I mean that I have sexual, romantic, and deep emotional attractions to people of the same sex. I choose to describe myself this way because sexuality is not a matter of identity for me. And that has become good news. My primary sense of worth and fulfillment as a human being is not contingent on being romantically or sexually fulfilled. And this is liberating. The most fully human and complete person who ever lived was Jesus Christ. He never married, he was never in a romantic relationship, and never had sex. If we say these things are intrinsic to human fulfillment, we are calling our Savior subhuman. I've met literally hundreds of Christians in my situation, and know of thousands more who are same-sex attracted, and who joyfully affirm the traditional understanding of marriage being between a man and a woman and the only godly context for sex. If you don't hear from more of us, it is because it is very hard to stand up and describe ourselves in this way. As someone who uses the language of same-sex attraction, I have to say that my church has not become a safe place for me. And by church, I don't mean my congregation, I mean this synod. Not because of what the report says, but because of what has happened since. I was bullied at school for being gay. I now feel I'm being bullied at synod for being same-sex attracted and faithful to the teaching of Jesus on marriage. I'm grateful the report reaffirms the traditional doctrine of marriage. I'm concerned that we're already preparing to pastorally undermine it. So my question to the bishops is not, will you preserve this doctrine? It's, do you really believe in it? Is it good news for the world? Many of us have found it to be life-giving, as the message and teaching of Jesus always is. Thank you.
So how is Sam Alberry denying himself? How is he taking up his cross? How is he following Jesus? And how is Jesus calling you to take up your cross? Deny yourself and follow him. Sam talks about denying himself sexually. And I'm wondering what Jesus would be call you to deny yourself. And I think the primary reason we would say no to Jesus, whether it's sexually or financially or time or whatever category you can think of, that we would say no to Jesus, because we think that obedience is too hard, too costly. I think we would say we are not obeying, or we're afraid of obeying because we are afraid it will mean that we suffer. Because we'll miss out, or we won't be fulfilled. Because there's stuff we won't be able to buy, because there's stuff we won't be able to do and get done, because we're afraid of what people will think of us. We're afraid we'll lose people's approval. We're afraid we'll lose people's respect. How is Jesus calling you to take up your cross of obedience? What are you afraid of suffering? For this to make any sense at all, you have to believe in the resurrected, reigning Christ who will reward his own. You have to believe that the creator of the world loves you so much he came and died for you, and that he didn't give bad instructions for life. That he knows how life works best, and he taught how life works best. And though it looks like for all the world you will be missing out, that his way is the best way and is liberating and is fulfilling in this life and the next. So, how does Jesus call, meet you? As he asks, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that he is? Is he the Christ? If he is the Christ, then it's a call of obedience, to take up our cross of obedience, to deny ourselves daily, believing that the suffering is temporal, and believing that the reward is eternal, and that this is the good life, that obedience is the good life, that obedience is the best way to live, that he wouldn't mislead us or deny us joy, but he's calling us into joy and peace and fulfillment as we follow him into his death and resurrection. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I ask that you help us believe that you are the Christ. I ask that you help us believe that your way is best, and that what we suffer for you will be worth it. Lord, help us follow you. Give us courage to take our next step of faith. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.